January was about the doctrine of justification, and in fact, for the last 3 or 4 weeks or so, I have been writing articles on the doctrine of justification for the Lively Hope. I'm not sure how many of you have been reading, and I hope that all those readers are blessed and will be blessed, because those articles do carry very important lessons about doctrine of justification and all the blessings coming together with it. Hopefully, all of us were able to see both the significance and importance of this doctrine, not only as a church doctrine, but also for personal spiritual life. The doctrine of justification is not just a doctrine. It is because it has to be deeply a personal touch, a personal teaching and a lesson. Every time we sin, we create a reason to doubt our acceptance by God. If I am really washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, I am truly saved, then why still I am failing? Failing God. And our question about our future with our God is being continued. Are we really saved? Why are we still sinning if we are righteous before God? Is God just by executing His justice against us? What is our future going to be with this erroneous and sinful state of mind? I am not perfect. Are we religious hypocrites then? While we are troubled by all sorts of thoughts, the doctrine of justification speaks peace to our souls. It speaks to us especially about the truth of imputed righteousness by Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God is imputed upon us by faith alone. It is a forensic or declared righteousness by God for us. Therefore, this righteousness is instantaneous. It is not being gained by some sort of progressive nature of work. If justification describes a process of changes, as Catholicism teaches, then every setback we experience throws our future into doubt, and our salvation is in doubt constantly too. There is no assurance of salvation. So one day I may feel that I am saved because I'm okay. The next day I feel that I'm not saved because I'm not okay. And even I am sinning against God. There is no assurance. But if we are made right with God through the finished, completed work of our Savior Jesus Christ, then nothing can unfinish the reality, because everything was completed by Christ Jesus. His atoning sacrifice was completed once and for all without needing to have any more repetitions. We can have assurance even in the face of our sin because of the finished work of Christ. His sacrifice does not repeat on and on, but has finished everything for our salvation once and for all. Paul brings this argument for justification by faith in Romans chapters 1 to 4 to a climax in chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4:25 says this: "Who, Jesus our Lord, was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Our justification was not coming from our perfection, but through His death and resurrection. He rose again for our justification. What does He say? What does Paul say next? What is the consequence of our justification? Paul continues to say in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The hope of glory of God is not ours because of our perfection, but because of the perfection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Justification is the reminder that we have a peace with God and the hope of glory. And we need that reminder, not just on the day of our conversion for salvation, but day after day until the day of glory comes. Whenever doubt comes, we must be able to claim the finished work of our Savior Jesus by faith alone. Today, we want to study about the Scriptures. So, sola scriptura, that's another slogan for the Reformation movement. In June 1519, Martin Luther traveled to Leipzig to debate his emerging ideas with one of the leading theologians of the Catholic Church, Johann Eck. It was more of a public debate than a trial. Nevertheless, Luther was accompanied by 200 students armed with battle axes. If anything, I wonder what they plan to do with their axes. And I cannot be very sure, but I'm sure that if they had to use it, I'm sure that they were willing to use it. Eck accused Luther of advocating the views of John Huss. Huss had been condemned by Roman Catholic Church 100 years before at the Council of Constance and burned at the stake, and he died as a heresy condemned by the Church of Rome. Luther kept protesting that he was not like Huss, and Eck kept pressing him that he was not different from John Huss. Then the proceeding broke for lunch. During the lunchtime, lunch break, Luther went to the university library to mug up on Huss. He examined the record of the council and discovered to his surprise that Eck was right. He was advocating the same position as John Huss did. So at the beginning of the afternoon session, to everyone's astonishment, Luther declared, in quote, "Among the articles of John Huss, I find many which are plainly Christian and evangelical, which the universal church cannot condemn," end of quote. Eck was clever by not asking Luther on into a debate about the meaning of the New Testament, because he knew that if he wanted to talk about the scriptures, he was going to be inevitably defeated by Luther in the debate. Thus, Eck was trying to lead Luther to align himself with somebody that the church had already condemned as a heretic. So if that could be provided, proved, then obviously Luther could be also condemned as a heretic. Luther had started out wanting to reform the Catholic Church, but Eck had shown that Luther was advocating a position which the church had condemned before, already 100 years ago. So for Luther, the authority of the church and the authority of the scriptures were in direct confrontation. Whether he's going to take John Huss's biblical and evangelical position, or he's going to follow the authority of the Church of Rome. And in fact, in between, he chose the scriptures. The debate continued with Eck saying that Huss was a heretic, and Luther saying that not everything which John Huss held was condemned as heretical. Eventually, Luther cut to the chase, and this is what he said, in quote, "Let me talk German. I am being misunderstood by the people. I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err. Nor has a council authority to establish new articles of faith," end of quote. Then Eck immediately replied, in quote, "Are you the only one that knows anything? Except for you, is all the church in error?" End of quote. Luther replied, "I answer that God once spoke through the mouth of an ass. I will tell you straight what I think. I'm a Christian theologian, and I am bound not only to assault, but to defend the truth with my blood and death. I believe freely and will be a slave to the authority of no one, whether council, university, or pope." End of quote. By February 1520, Luther had done more research on Huss, John Huss, and he concluded, in quote, "We are all Hussites without knowing it," end of quote. With this declaration, the authority of church tradition was shattered on his part. The institutional church had condemned John Huss for views that Luther now saw to be taught in God's word. This is the meaning of sola scriptura. Scripture alone, one of the key slogans of the Reformation. But of course, as we are going to study on this, a caution is needed. It does not mean that other things cannot inform our theology. There are other things that may give us some insights besides the scriptures, but sola scriptura means a very, very special things, and that's something that I want to share with you this morning. What sola scriptura means? So first of all, it means that scripture alone is the believer's ultimate authority. When there are many standards and authorities we can choose from, as for us, there is only one choice we can make. It is the Bible. It is the scripture. It does not mean that we are anarchists who do not recognize any authority or rule over them except their own rules. Sola scriptura means that the Bible is the supreme authority, in contrast to the authority of the church and its traditions. If we apply it to many claims from different sectors in Christendom, we find clear reasons why we need a doctrine of sola scriptura, or why we need to understand the lessons about sola scriptura. For example, the Church of Rome has claimed the right to interpret the scriptures. It means that it was the scriptures together with the interpretation of the church that carried authority. So scripture is God's word, Church of Rome may say. Then at the same time, Church of Rome says, only the church has the right to interpret the scriptures. So whatever church teaches you about the Bible, that's something you need to believe. So in fact, you do not have to go to the scriptures directly. Whatever the church teaches, it's the same thing as the Bible teaches. Therefore, believe in the authority of the teachings of the church. This is still the claim of the Catholic Church. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is the official contemporary statement of Catholic belief, published in 1992 with the approval of Pope John Paul II. The Catechism explicitly says that divine revelation comes in two modes of transmission. One, sacred scripture. Two, holy tradition. As a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both scriptures and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And he goes on to say that Catechism number 100, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. So you need to listen to the bishops. That's why in Catholic Church, bishops have merely absolute power, including the forgiveness of your sins, including the changing the bread and the cup to be mere flesh and the blood of Christ Jesus. They have absolute power. Secondly, sola scriptura means that scripture alone is the heart of all things. It was to these claims that the Reformers raised the challenge of sola scriptura. It is often said that justification by faith alone was the material principle of the Reformation. That is, faith alone was at the heart of the content of the Reformation, but the recovery of Scripture was its former principle. In other words, Scripture alone was at the heart of its method. Alistair MacGrath says, in quote, "If the Reformers dethroned the Pope, they enthroned Scripture," end of quote. The Reformers were not trying to forge something new. They were not setting out to change the world. All they wanted to do was go back to the source, go back to the Bible. But going back to the Bible changed the world, interestingly. This is how Luther described the Reformation, in quote, "I oppose the indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip and Amsdorf, Luther's friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing but the word. W-O-R-D did everything. End of quote. Thirdly, sola scriptura means that the scripture is the sources we must return to. If there is any question of our faith and the life of principles, we need to return to the sources, and these sources are, in fact, the scripture. At the beginning of the medieval period, most theologians and church leaders saw the Bible as the only reliable source of Christian truth. Where scripture was silent, then people began to attempt to work out the implications of the scriptures. This is something happening, but it's not directly mentioned in the Bible. Then what does the Bible say about? So they are trying to figure things out by themselves. But these judgments were always secondary to scripture itself. And I think today a lot of people do make the mistakes as well. They are making some sort of implications out of the scriptures, and they claim that they are actually the same as the revealed truth in the scriptures. But during the 14th and 15th centuries, a different understanding of tradition developed. Tradition now becomes with a capital T, tradition. It assumed an unwritten tradition going back to the first apostles that supplements the Bible and provides authoritative truth on issues in which or on which the Bible is silent. In response to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent declared in 1546, in quote, "All saving truths and rules of conduct are contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles themselves." It was not always clear whether this tradition lay with the councils of the church or with the Pope. We know that through over time, the Pope emerged as the key arbiter of truth. So there are a lot of writings coming out of the publications of Roman Catholic churches. But in fact, there are so many confused teachings, and if you want to see what their official positions are, you need to see a special seal which recognizes pontifical authority over those writings. So Pope seems to decide everything, and even they have a doctrine that Pope will never make any mistake when he is dealing with doctrinal matters. When the medieval church talked about scripture, in means the Textus Vulgatus, or which means it means the common text. This was the Latin translation of the Bible by Jerome in the 4th and 5th centuries. Today we call it the Vulgate. Although that term was not used until the 16th century. The Vulgate is a Latin translation used by the Catholic Church for a long time. The problem was, by the way, there were many versions of the Vulgate. Until the invention of the printing press, books were copied by hand, so inevitably there were errors and discrepancies that crept into those copies. In 1226, a Paris version of the Vulgate was produced, and it was a commercial venture without any ecclesiastical backing. It also contained obvious mistakes. But despite this, it soon became the normative text for the medieval church. Macbeth says, in quote, "Medieval theologians attempting to base their theology upon scripture were obliged to equate scripture with a rather bad commercial edition of an already faulty Latin translation of the Bible," end of quote. So a lot of verses are mistranslated, wrongly translated, or during the times of copying work, there were some errors crept in. In England, John Wycliffe produced an English Bible, so ordinary people had access to the scriptures, but even this was a translation from the Latin Vulgate. Modern humanism is the belief that human beings can solve their own problems and develop their own ethics without outside help from the likes of God. But Renaissance humanism was a bit different. Renaissance humanism still could talk about God, etc., but they wanted to return to the sources. So they wanted to rediscover the classical writings, you know, in Greek and Roman writings, and Greek and Roman thoughts were sought after. The slogan was, Renaissance slogan was Ad Fontes, which means back to the sources. It was driven by a passion to read accurate versions of classical texts in their original languages, including the Bible. So no wonder in 1516, Erasmus, probably the best well-known 16th century humanist who was belonged to the Church of Rome, acknowledged as the greatest humanist scholar of them all, he published a Greek version of the New Testament, and this would prove to be a key development for what became the Reformation. And this Greek text became a base of a Textus Receptus from which King James Bible is translated. Erasmus is a very interesting person. He was a very knowledgeable person, and obviously he and Martin Luther shared a lot of common thoughts, but at the same time, they became almost like foes and enemies at the end. And I read a few books about their dialogues between Martin Luther and Erasmus, and sometimes Luther's tongue was really sharp, and he was just tearing him down. And eventually, even though Erasmus, in the beginning, had a position to be together with the Reformers' position, but eventually he went back to the Church of Rome, and interestingly, he was not welcomed there either. So he was rejected by the Reformers later on, and eventually he was not well recognized and approved by the Church of Rome either. But in any way, and in the Vulgate version, there are a few crucial errors. Consider the following examples. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 in Vulgate translation says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" We are probably not familiar with this version of Matthew 4, 17, and because there is a very good reason. It is not what Matthew wrote, in fact. But it is what the Vulgate says. Latin. Erasmus was able to show that instead of referring to a sacrament of penance, do penance for the kingdom of heaven is near, instead of talking about the sacrament of penance, in fact, Jesus was talking about a radical change of directions. He was talking about, in fact, repentance. Penance is one of the seven sacraments in the Church of Rome. So it has four parts. I investigated it. And first one, contrition, so feel sorry for sin, and confession, you need to go to the priest and you need to confess. And then satisfaction and penitent, and so there has to be some sort of words given by the priest and so on, and eventually absolution on the part of the priest. And priest will say, you know, 100 times a day you need to repeat the rosary prayers and so on, and for the next 30 days that your sins will be forgiven or something like that. That is the sacrament of penance. An interesting thing is that that sort of thing is coming from mistranslated one, Vulgate version. And in fact, the Greek text, in fact, is talking about the repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at near. Not do penance. That's a wrong thing. And Luke chapter 1:28, the Vulgate describes Mary as full of grace. Full of grace. If she is full of grace, she can be a dispenser of grace. So if you want to have some grace, extra grace you need, then you go to Mary and she can give you extra grace because she is full of grace. But in fact, the correct translation according to Erasmus was that she was not full of grace, but she was a favored one. She was a chosen vessel for the birth of Jesus Christ. Mary was not a dispenser of grace, but a recipient of grace. So she was a favored one. She found God's favor. And sola scriptura means that scripture alone is the one we must cling unto. John Calvin concluded, in quote, "Let this be a firm principle. No other word is to be held as the word of God and given place as such in the church than what is contained first in the law and the prophets, then in the writings of the apostles. And the only authorized way of teaching in the church is by the prescription and standard of his word, W-O-R-D, end of quote. Calvin's words highlight another distinctive of the Reformation. If we compare the Vulgate or modern Catholic Bible in English, like the Jerusalem Bible, with our Bible or other versions, we will immediately notice that the Catholic version has some extra books between the Old and New Testaments, and they are known as Apocrypha books. Apocrypha. One Catholic practice that the Reformers could not stomach was that of praying for the dead. Once a man is dead, it is appointed for man once to die, then beyond that, there will be a judgment. But Roman Catholic doctrine says that actually you are to pray for the dead so that they could be transferred from a worse place to a slightly better place and hopefully millions of years later to heaven, etc. Well, it ran contrary to all their teaching on the need for personal faith. The Catholics claim the scriptural support because of a reference to it in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 40 to 46. And you say, 2 Maccabees, Pastor, you know, I have not been reading the Bible diligently. So where is it? Well, it's not in your Bible. It is one of the apocrypha books you can find in the Roman Catholic books. It is interesting, though, these books were written before the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. So, in fact, they belong to the Old Testament era. But you know what? The Jews do not accept it. In fact, the Maccabees are containing the stories of historical accounts concerning Jewish people. But Jews do not accept it as God's word. They do not recognize it as an authentic or authentic. So there is a devotional value, but they are not part of God's word, but God had originally given it to his people. So such a crucial doctrine of the Church of Rome is deeply rooted and grounded and founded in such a book that has not been recognized by Jews themselves. And equally, we do not accept the authenticity of those books as the truth of God. And so, unfortunately, that teaching is rooted in such a book. Sola scriptura means we cling only to the Word of God. And secondly, what sola scriptura refers to, first of all, sola scriptura refers to its authority. Sola scriptura indicates its absolute authority. It does not mean that there is no other authority over our spiritual life but the scriptures. The Reformers believed in the authority of course, the historic church. It does not mean that all interpretations of scripture are equally true and valid. The Reformers did not believe in rampant individualism in which all interpretations of scriptures are equally valid. And sometimes some people coming, you know, even come to our church and they are trying to influence other people with their own interpretation. Should not be allowed and should not be accepted. Instead, the Reformers value the history of the interpretation of the scriptures. Calvin, for example, often quotes key figures from the early church as authoritative guides who support his position. The Reformers accepted the early church councils and creeds of the church from the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries. I want you to know that interpretation of the scripture is necessary. Some super spiritual people may say that scripture itself is all they need. An interpretation is not necessary. However, they are very unfortunately, terribly wrong. When God spoke, for example, a few thousands of years ago, His words carried meanings. He said something, and it must mean something. That meaning is interpretation. If there is no meaning attached to His words, then His words really do not mean anything to us. These meanings are interpretations. In other words, there are intentions and implications of God, purposes of God in His words. They need to be properly understood. Their understanding requires interpretations on our part. A problem comes here. Not all interpretations are valid and equally truthful. That is why discernment is needed. That's why there are controversies between Orthodox Christians and heresies in church history. Each and every one of us must be taught by faithful men of God who will deliver historic understanding of God's people over passages in the Bible. That's why it is extremely dangerous for serious professing believers to go after eclectic manners of collecting theological data to form their own doctrines. It's extremely dangerous. And according to Paul's epistles, faithful men teach the same thing to other faithful men so that they can teach other people. It's generation after generation after generation. So I would strongly encourage you to stay in one home church. Faithfully, God's word is being preached and taught. And being taught, please be taught and learn systematically over the years. And I hope that your children will have that opportunity in Hope Church. Do not be a nomadic. Spiritual nomads carry also spiritual diseases. There are dangers. That's why I do not allow anybody to teach and preach in Hope Church unless he's proven to be orthodox. I desire to know where these willing hearts have learned and who have taught them and what kind of doctrines they believe in and how they present them and how they edify the church. If you find anyone bringing different teachings I have been trying to teach you from the scriptures, you ought to be cautious and you need to bring those matters to my attention so that I could deal with it. Small leaven can spoil the corrupt the whole lump. One small wrong lesson, wrong doctrine or understanding or promotion of wrong teaching can corrupt all of our congregation very easily. And that's what has happened in so many Christian churches. You need to come back to me for the health and soundness of our church. However, it does not mean that the authority of the church and the authority of Scripture are equal. Of course, in church we are teaching the Scriptures, etc. But the authority of the church and the authority of Scripture are not equal. The Reformers believe that the authority of the church, its leaders, and its counselors must be derived from Scripture. All other authorities are subordinate to Scripture. The Reformers also believed in the ongoing authority of the church. So that's why church does have authority to discipline people, for example. Church does have authority. But again, this authority was tied to God's word. It is not the office of a pastor that gives him his authority. His authority must come from God's word. In other words, in preaching or in pastoral work, he has authority as he teaches God's word, because his authority must be derived from God's word. As soon as he becomes unfaithful to Scripture, he loses his authority. Sola Scriptura refers to a proper and biblical definition of true church. In fact, that is the verse we read today as our text. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, in fact, verse 15 says this. Paul said to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." So we should know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That is the church. The church is the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That is the definition of the church. Without truth, there is no church. Sola Scriptura refers to a proper and biblical definition of a true church, likewise. Until the Reformation movement arose, the Church of Rome defined the church in terms of institutional continuity. A bishop was appointed and ordained by another bishop, who was ordained by another bishop, ordained by another bishop, and on and on and on and on, and hopefully they can go all the way back to Peter according to their claim. And so as long as you are in that line, you are very safe because you are in the right church. So they are finding true church in that sort of institution. However, the Reformers said that, no, where can you find such a definition of a Christian church? True church is not supposed to be defined in such a manner. They said what defines the true church is the gospel continuity, whether the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and whether the same message of Christ Jesus is being continually taught and proclaimed. And also, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism are faithfully administered. The church does not cherish the authenticity. The church does not establish the authenticity of the gospel. The gospel establishes the authenticity of the church. Therefore, when we go to any congregation, any church, we need to see that whether there is the proclamation and teaching and preaching of the true word of God, and that preaching and that teaching establishes true church. Commenting on 1 Timothy chapter 3:15, Calvin says, in quote, "The difference between us and the papists is that they believe that the church cannot be the pillar of the truth unless she presides over the word of God." So scripture is here, and the Church of Rome says we have the right to interpret the scriptures, etc. So when we say that I believe in the scriptures, in fact, I am saying that I believe in the authority of the church that interprets the Bible. We, on the other hand, assault that it is because the church reverently subjects herself to the word of God that the truth is preserved by her and passed on to others by her hands. End of quote. Writing to the Senate and people of Prague, Luther sympathized with their nervousness about overturning the long-standing customs of the church. You know, many years ago, in fact, I visited one particular part of India, and they told me that that's the place where Apostle Thomas was martyred, and there is I do not remember the exact name of the church, but Thomas Memorial, Apostle Thomas Memorial Church or something like that. So I visited that church. And on the ground level, there was a small frame. And there was one small, tiny bone there. And they told me that that was the finger of Apostle Thomas. Because he was so much in doubt of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Put your finger to my side." But somehow he did it or he did not, you know, according to their tradition. So that's the finger there. And people are going there and reverently worshipping that relic. Oh my. When such custom has to be removed and cancelled, the genuinely religious people have fear. If I'm not going to do it, maybe God is going to punish me. And they are afraid. So to such individuals, Luther sympathized. And he said, "If you are troubled and anxious as to whether or not you are truly a church of God, by removing all these customs. I would say to you that a church is not known by customs, but by the word, W-O-R-D. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that if an unbeliever comes into the church and finds those disclosing secrets of their heart, he will fall on his face and declare that God is really present there. Of this you can be sure, that the word of God and knowledge of Christ are richly present among you. And wherever the word of God and knowledge of Christ are, they are not in vain. However deficient those who have the word may be in external customs, end of quote. Those customs and manners do not save us, do not bring us to God, but the truth shall make us free. Sola Scriptura refers to Christ, the center of the religion. John 5:39. You know, I have been quoting this verse so many times before. I want you to read it together once again. John chapter 5, verse 39. Let's read it together. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Amen. Luke chapter 24:27 says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them, his disciples, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The central figure of the scriptures is none other than Christ alone. And so, after he resurrected, when he met his disciples, he showed them from Moses to the prophetic books, etc., that he was talking about himself. In particular, John 5:39 is important for us to understand of our salvation. It says that we search the scriptures to have eternal life. We search the scriptures to have eternal life. It is not for devotional purposes. To have eternal life. And also he said the scriptures testify of me. Scriptures are the testimonies of Jesus, witnesses of Jesus. Therefore, there is an unbreakable connection between our salvation, Jesus Christ, and the Bible. It also tells us that we are saved by Christ alone, and we encounter that Christ in the scriptures. And Jesus is the Word of God. Of course, He is the living Word, and the Bible is the written Word. Thus, the preaching of the Word of God is to preach Christ for our salvation. The Second Helvetic Confession, chapter 1, has a subheading. It says, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, end of quote. The confession was written by Heinrich Bullinger for the Swiss Reformed Church and has become one of the key statements of faith among the Reformed churches. Here is what it says under this heading, in quote, wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other Word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the Word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the Word of God remains still true and good, end of quote. Even though preacher himself is an evil and wicked sinner, if he has delivered scriptures as it is, then still the Word of God is pure and true. The authority of God's Word does not depend on the authority of man. That's what it talks about. Salvation is achieved through the cross and resurrection, but it is distributed through the Word and by the Spirit. Without this distribution, no one would be saved. Calvin, too, says that God, in quote, ordained His Word as the instrument by which Jesus Christ, with all His grace, is dispensed to us, end of quote. As such, preaching is a redemptive act. Calvin says that God could thunder from the sky, instead of giving us the Bible. You know, we don't have to read the Bible. How hard it is to read the Bible. I don't know how many of you are regularly and daily basis reading the scriptures. Some people feel that it is terribly difficult. So Calvin said, God could thunder from the sky. But if he did, we would be totally lost. Indeed, there was a time when God thundered from heaven. Do you remember that? At Sinai, the Israelites heard his voice. And what happened? In Exodus chapters 19 and 20, they trembled with fear when they heard the voice of God and they begged Moses, please help us, you speak to us on God's behalf. And let God not speak to us directly. And there was a trembling spirit. So Calvin speaks of God's overflowing paternal goodness in choosing to teach us intimately by those who are like us, human beings. For the Reformers, the Bible and Christ went together. We are saved by Christ alone, but we encounter the only Savior in the Bible. Indeed, the two are linked. The Bible is the Word of God because through the Spirit it testifies the incarnate Word, Christ Jesus. And lastly, what Sola Scriptura teaches. First, Sola Scriptura teaches us that we must listen to the preaching of the Word of God. We must listen to the preaching. There may be objections to this teaching. If I say, you need to listen to what I'm preaching, and you may say, hey, come on. You are exaggerating. You are overly arrogant. Well, it may sound very simple to most of us. You know, listen to the Word of God. And the Sola Scriptura actually implies that we must listen to the preaching of God's Word. But some people are troubled by such a statement. It irks them to be upset. They will say that they will not listen to the preaching by the King. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, in God's mysterious divine providence, God appointed the preachers as instruments to convey his own messages to the people, to his people. As noted in this passage, preachers are God's appointed instruments for us to hear and learn God's word. Acts chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. Acts 8:30 says, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except that some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The Ethiopian eunuch had to listen to Philip to understand the scriptures for his salvation. And it was Philip was God's appointed human instrument to teach this man from the scriptures for his salvation. This means that when the word of God is preached, we hear God's voice. Martin Luther says in quote, would to God that we would gradually train our hearts to believe that the preacher's words are God's word. It is not an angel or 100,000 angels, but the divine majesty himself that is preaching there. To be sure, I do not hear this with my ears or see it with my eyes. All I hear is the voice of the preacher. And I behold only a man before me, but I view the picture correctly if I add that the voice and the words of the pastor are not his own words and doctrine, but those of our Lord and God. It is not a prince, a king, or an archangel whom I hear. It is he who declares that he is able to dispense the water of eternal life, end of quote. It comes from his sermons on the Gospel of St. John in Martin Luther's works. Calvin also says, in quote, Christ acts by ministers in such a manner that he wishes their mouth to be reckoned as his mouth, and their lips as his lips. That is, when they speak from his mouth and faithfully declare his word. Also comes from Calvin's commentary on the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. When Jesus sent out 70 men to preach, in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, this is what he said, in quote, He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. End of the verse. We must honor our faithful preachers of God's word and not despise them. Therefore, you need to pray for them. That's why all the more you need to pray for the coming pastor in the future, so that he will be faithfully preaching and delivering God's word only from the scriptures, truthfully. Sola Scriptura teaches us that there is an unbreakable tie between the preaching of the word and the faith. So, where you hear God's word and who is teaching you and preaching to you from the scriptures, in what way will oftentimes direct the directions of your faith. It may form the kind of your faith. Sometimes it could be a wrong form. Sometimes it could be a good one. And we need to be careful. Christ is the testimony of the scriptures, and the object of faith is also Christ. Then, through preaching and hearing of God's word, faith is fed and grows. Calvin says that the relationship between preaching and faith is like a mother and her baby. In quote, preaching is the mother who conceives and brings forth, and faith is the daughter who ought to be mindful of her origin. Take away the preaching of the gospel, Calvin says, and no faith will remain. End of quote. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Let's read it together. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Amen. So he's talking to the Thessalonians about Thessalonians' faith. When they hear Paul and his companions' messages and preaching, they received the word, not as man's word, but as God's word, and they believed it, and the word, the very word, was working in their hearts. That's why it is important for you to look at the preachers and pastors when you are looking for a home church, and also when church is searching for a pastor. This is the most important qualification we need to look at. It's okay that pastors do not know anything about buildings. I do not know anything about buildings. It's okay that he does not know anything about cooking. It's all right. But he should be able to deliver the word of God faithfully. And we receive the voice of God through their preaching. The scripture is the treasure of God's truth. All authority of churches and preachers are coming from the authority of the Word of God. It means that apart from the authority of the Word of God, there is no true church and there is no true preacher. It also means that sincere believers of Christ are in subjection to the authority of the Scriptures. And so whatever the Bible says, we obey. Cherish the faithful preachers of God's Word. When the influence of the evil one will sweep over the world, we will scarcely find faithful preachers. It is true. From pastors' eyes, pastors' perspectives, pastors' viewpoint, It is very hard to find a one who is faithfully teaching and preaching from the scriptures through diligent studies of God's word. My friends, we need to return to the Bible. Return to the source of your faith. The scripture is the final authority over all matters concerning us. You need to study the Bible. Just keeping it is not alone. It's not enough. Reading the devotional books, that's not enough. Reading theology books, that's not enough. That's all just a human understanding. You need to read the scriptures, and systematically you need to study. It is toilsome work. It will be a hard work. Sometimes I'm studying in my office, and sometimes I feel totally exhausted, and so I have to stay away from my desk for a while. Otherwise, my mind cannot rest. It is a hard work. Then you may say, is it really so? You know, I have understood so many things quite easily by just reading the scriptures, etc. I want you to know this. In Psalm 1, when blessed man is mentioned, the blessed man is the one who is meditating upon the word of God, the law of God, day and night. If God's word is so easy to comprehend and know about everything in the scriptures, then obviously we do not need to meditate upon God's word day and night. Friends, come and join every possible Bible study lessons. And I felt, you know, yesterday we had a Maranatha Bible study. And basically we covered only one verse. And I thought that one verse is a very critical verse that everybody should know if the person is concerned about charismatic movement. That was a crucial. Come and study God's word. It will enrich your spiritual journey to heaven. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have given us the scriptures, given us opportunities to hear God's word, to learn the scriptures. Dear Father, strengthen our appetite, the spiritual appetite, to be fed with the scriptures, nurtured with the scriptures. Give us the diligence to study the Bible. It is because the scriptures testify of Jesus, and we want to know more about Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.